We're continuing with our series of what to do with this new year that we've been given. And we are in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Now in verses 22 through 24, Paul has just finished saying to put off the former conversation, the old man, if you will, and put on the new man. And then in verse 25, he starts getting specific. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Verse 32, I can scarce read it without smiling, because when our children were young, they used to fight quite a little bit. Now, I'm sure those of you who had children, they don't fight, but ours did. And so, when they fought, they were required to sit on the couch, hold hands, and recite this verse. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. They learned the verse very well. But in these verses, we see directions for believers to live out their faith. And so, as I said before, Paul said, put off the old self, put on the new. And so a very natural question from the hearer would be, well, what does this new self look like? And so we see a list of directions. The first admonition is to be truthful. This is important because the world we know, the world where we live every day, is full of lies. From the words of our political leaders to the commercials we see on the television, lies are embedded right into the culture. Not only are we surrounded by lies, but the practice of lies has become accepted and to some degree expected. So when silly season comes around again and we elect a president and people start making campaign promises, tell me truthfully, do you expect them to lie? You do, don't you? So as we deal with people, we anticipate lying, and we try to compensate for the lies that we expect. So if we go to buy a car and the fellow says, very best price I can give you is X, we're going to try to bargain him down from the very best price that he said he could give us. Why? Because we believe he's lying. as a general rule, he does come down from the very best price he can give us, proving to us once again that lies are to be expected. And so our collective thumb is on a scale of truth to try to get something a little closer to reality. At one time, believe it or not, I was an officer of the court and issued appearance tickets. And I was younger then, greener, you might say, and what astonished me was how much people lied when they were under oath. Later in my career, I saw less lying because I quite often had pictures, video, signed statements, or other things to buttress the lie I anticipated. But people do lie. So the verse contains a quote from Zechariah 8:16 concerning speaking the truth to their fellow Jews when they came back from captivity to Jerusalem. And the parallel is pretty clear, because we as saved people have been brought into fellowship with God and one another out of what? The captivity of sin. We're returned captives, just like Israel, who rejoiced when they came back to Zion. And they said it was like a dream come true. They just couldn't believe it. So having been saved by God through Christ, we are his agents, if you will, and we are to speak the truth. If something makes us angry, we are not to sin or give the devil opportunity. Anger is to be dealt with, not in a way that damages the church. Anger is very closely allied with pride. Typically, someone gets angry when they do not get their own way. I want to do it this way, but he wants to do it that way. Anger and pride tend to make us justify our own behavior. I was right. They were wrong. And it can lead to grudges which might last for many years. There are indeed sometimes grudges in the church. Anger. What should I not do with anger? Don't save it up. It's not like money saved for a rainy day. Anger saved, anger remembered from times past is damaging, first to the individual Christian, and second to the church at large. It also says here, don't steal. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, stealing is not so accepted by our society as lying. Most likely stems from the society's obsession with money and property. Stealing is an offense against the God of Mammon. I got mine, you can't have it. However, stealing is also an offense against the true God, and we are instructed to steal no more. We know that one of the Ten Commandments forbids stealing. But the verse doesn't stop at stealing. As in much of the New Testament, it goes further than the original law. And it says, work with your own hands and produce something that is good. Okay. So, number one, work. Number two, with your own hands. And number three, see to it that what you produce is good, not shoddy. But that's not all. Now, if every worker in the country took this advice to work with their own hand and produced something that is good, the bosses in America would be delirious with joy. But lazy, careless, or sloppy workers, they're the bane of the bosses across the country. But the verse doesn't stop there, because there's still more. Because the fruits of the labor are not to be exclusively kept by the one who works, but shared with the needy. Some people are not able to work. They might have fallen on hard times due to any number of circumstances. Now, if you think that you will never be in need, if you think your finances are totally secure, I hope for your sake that that is so. Nobody sets out deliberately to become poor or needy. I have sat in my office and brought people in one after another and laid them off from a job they needed. The men tend to get stone-faced and pretty solemn. The women tend to cry. That's a job I really, really don't like, because they know they're going to be in need. They're not there working just for something to do. They need that job. Sickness, accidents, long-term disability, corporate greed, anybody can come to be in need. Cases like this are all around us. Certainly some people in need were prosperous at one time. And so it's one of the reasons we take the offering after communion, so we can reach out and help somebody that's fallen into need. Now, the aid is given quietly. Okay. We don't stand up here and announce, well, so-and-so, their car broke down, they don't have any money, so we gave them the money to fix it. It's done quietly. So the congregation at large gives by faith after the communion service. They don't know who's getting it. But having been involved with some of that, I can assure you that the fund does a great deal of good, and the people who receive the money are grateful for the help. It's something that's needed. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, if we look out across our landscape today, there is tremendous attention paid to what goes in the mouth. Some people are vegans, they think that's healthier. Some people grind up vegetables into shakes. That doesn't appeal to me personally. And they take half a dozen vitamins or a dozen vitamins, and they drink all this stuff to make them healthy. There's all kind of advisories against red meat. Some people avoid gluten. People avoid fats, dairy products, processed food, sugar, corn syrup, salt, fast food, junk food, McDonald's food. All of these things are done to make us better people. I'm going to be better if I do these things. So, you know, we have all kinds of advice on what is healthy. And what this fellow over here says is healthy, this fellow over here says, no, not so much. So when I was younger, they said, don't eat any butter. Not good for you. And so eat margarine, eat oleo. Now they say that stuff is like glue in your arteries. Forget that. Go back and eat butter. That's one health advisory I agree with, because I like butter. So if you're wondering if I'm making a point here, I really am. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, there's a good deal of truth in eating a healthier diet, but it shouldn't be an obsession for Christians. I do think that the population at large in America would be better and healthier if they ate less sugar, for one thing. If you ever read statistics on how much sugar a person ate a year in 1900 and how much sugar a person ate a year in the year 2000, you can see a tremendous uptick in consumption of sugar, which really isn't good for you, but I digress. We should remember that Jesus explained to his followers when they were talking about being defiled that what you eat goes in your mouth, goes through your digestive system, eventually ends up in the toilet. Goes in, it goes out. But what defiles a person is what comes out of the mouth, the intention of the heart. So evil words, which express evil thoughts, they can and they do defile a person. Unwholesome, in this verse, can mean rotten. And rotten words can also defile the hearers who hear them. So because of this, the verse goes on to mandate that words spoken be good for edification according to the need of the moment. And such words then to give grace to the one who hears. I have taken a piece of The Fool's Prayer by Edward Rollins Sill because I think it's appropriate. It's not all of it. But it goes like this. These clumsy feet still in the mire go crushing blossoms without end. These hard, well-meaning hands we thrust among the heartstrings of a friend. The ill-timed truth we might have kept, who knows how sharp it pierced and stung? The word we had not sense to say, who knows how gladly, grandly it had rung? And so, it's often foolishness or carelessness rather than deliberate meanness that causes our speech to hurt others or fail to edify. We need to stop and think sometimes before we speak about the person to whom we speak and their circumstances. Every circumstance for every person is unique. When my daughter was pregnant for Jeremiah, she started labor very, very early. We took her to the hospital. I left work. We went down, and they couldn't stop the labor. And they thought that the child would be born very premature. And so we took her up to Buffalo Children's Hospital, and they put her up on the fifth floor where the very worst cases were. And when we were getting ready to go there, the nurse came and took me by the arm and said, "Now, Mr. Neer, when you go up there, be very, very careful of every word you say, because you might very well be speaking to someone who just lost their child or to a grandmother that just lost the grandchild. And so if you say something that you could say anywhere else, like, how's the baby doing? And that baby has just died, you could really cause a lot of hurt and damage to the individual." I think that's as good an illustration as any. Because different people are at different places in their lives, they need different treatment. Some are very tender-hearted, and if you say a harsh word to them, it can cause a tremendous amount of grief. Others are so thick-skinned, you almost got to whack them up alongside the head to get their attention before you say anything. Otherwise, they just shrug it off. I've been very impressed over the years by the people who will quote back words that I have said to them, which they remember even after many years had passed. I was approached by a woman at a graduation party. She had owned a tenant house, and the place really wasn't safe, and I had given her a ticket, taken her to the judge, and she was still upset with me, and that had been, oh heavens, 15, 20 years prior. And she remembered what I had said in the courtroom. The words still have meaning for them, even after I have forgotten, you know, and sometimes I say, well, that sounds like something I probably would have said, but I don't remember saying it, but I probably did. And that's why we need to be careful with our words, because words we say very lightly may well be taken very seriously by other folks and can cause long-lasting hurt, even though you don't intend to do so. By our words, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Specifically, we are to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. These things are especially hurtful to the church and the unity of believers. Bitterness can be caused by a good many things, since it's past wrongs not forgiven or troubles in life, perhaps hopes not realized. Bitterness is to be dealt with and put away. Wrath and anger are never good for the church. Problems with anger almost always stem from pride. Somebody is not getting their own way, or maybe things aren't being done as they wish. Perhaps their advice is not being followed. Maybe people are acting in a way they don't approve. They are unwilling to accept that which is not done in the way they wish, and they grow angry that things are not done their way. What often follows is clamor or loud disagreement as people vent their displeasure at not getting their own way. Clamor tends to be remembered for a long time, and it's not good for the church. We are to resolve issues decently and in good order, not with clamor. Slander and malice tend to be related. If there's malice in your heart against a fellow Christian, then it's easy to say something negative about them, which may or may not be true. We've been already instructed to lay aside falsehood. And we have been told to say such words that are good for edification. And malicious words are really never good for anything. To me, verse 32 is the heart of this portion. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be kind. This is good advice for all people in all circumstances. When you do not understand where the other person is coming from, be kind. If you happen to not get your own way, be kind. In ordinary circumstances with your fellow Christians, be kind. In stressful and difficult situations, be kind. The verse goes on to say tender-hearted. That's a different way of saying be kind from sort of a different point of view. Let your heart be tender for what the other person is going through. If you do not know what the other person is going through, take some time, try to find out. Take an interest. Being kind takes time. It takes an investment in time. Each person is different. And in order to be kind, you have to invest at least enough time to learn what kindness is needed. What does this person need? We tend to rush through our days, and though often we could offer some kindness, we have the capacity to do it, and maybe the kindness is sorely needed. But we're ignorant of the need simply because we haven't invested any time. I can tell you truthfully, if you take time to talk to a person, if you show an interest, what will they tell you? Everything. Everything. They will tell you their life story if you listen. But a difficulty many people face is the fact that no one is really wanting to listen to their issues or their story or whatever they have to say. We need more listeners in the church. We don't have enough. And I would urge you to make some investment in time and listening. And finally, in this portion, we find the words forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Here we find the concept that forgiven people are forgiving people. So the parable of the servant that was had a large debt to his master, and he was forgiven that large debt. And then he runs out and grabs his fellow servant by the throat, who owed him 100 denarii, and said, "Pay up, pay up, pay up right now." And he was punished by his master. Why? Because he was a forgiven person, but by that example, he was not forgiving. The prayer in Luke 11 said, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And so the idea of forgiveness is a theme running through the Lord's prayer. It's running through the New Testament. The admonition to lend to those who probably cannot pay back, or when you have a dinner, invite people that cannot invite you back to dinner. Or chapter 13 of Corinthians, it says love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The picture I want to give you is the accountant. He has a book. Too many people have a book where they write, "So-and-so did this to me. So-and-so did that to me. This was not fair. That was not right." And so you can take your book out on a rainy afternoon where there's not much to do and remember all these things. But if we read the word, does not take into account a wrong suffered, then we can see that that form of accounting is not what we're supposed to be engaged in on that rainy Saturday afternoon. And so, as the hands and feet of Jesus here on this earth, we do things that he would want us to do. So, what do we take away from this passage? Well, I was raised on a farm. And so we think of a farmer on a Sunday morning, and he comes in from the barn after chores, and his clothing does not smell good. It smells of a perspiration, it smells of manure. That won't do to go to church. He has to put off the old garment and put on the new one in order to be acceptable to worship. What does he put on? He starts with truth. Christians have been told what? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything further comes from the evil one. It doesn't take an oath to make them be truthful. Anger is shed with the barn clothes because anger has no place in the church. Does not build up anything, and it can only make trouble. Stealing is also put off with the barn clothes. Stealing is a desire to profit from the labor of somebody else rather than working yourself. It's the idea of enjoying good things by fraud, and to trade honesty and a good name for material things that were not yours to begin with. Once you decide to make that trade, do you think you'll ever get your good name back again? Oh, I know so-and-so. He's a crook. Watch out for him. Our farmer is not lazy. He's already worked with his own hands, because animals have to be tended every day. He's done a good job. The barn is clean and neat. He has a tithe in his pocket to give out that which he has earned through his labor, perhaps to help someone else. Anything unwholesome clinging to his clothing will be put off, and with that, he is also ready to speak no unwholesome word when he goes to worship. He wants to build up the other Christians in his church, and so no bitterness, no anger, wrath, clamor are going to go with him. He will not practice malice or the slander that grows out harboring malice for another person. And finally, he has to get dressed. He puts on kindness. Kindness is a beautiful garment. Now, as you sit here, can you think back and remember a kindness that someone did for you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20, 30 years ago? Kindness sticks. I had an old friend that passed away, and we went up to the funeral home this last week. Seemed to be doing that too much anymore. His sons were there. They were scattered all over the country. I hadn't seen him in years. And one of them said to me, "Oh, we were just talking about you the other day." I had done a kindness for him over 40 years ago. And they were talking about it the other day. And he thanked me again for what I did. It's a long time ago. But kindness sticks. People remember it. Unfortunately, unkindness also sticks, and people remember that. Our farmer is tender-hearted to the needs and hurts of other people, but if other people happen to be careless about him, he's ready to forgive them for their carelessness, because he's so grateful that God in Christ has forgiven him. And so, I want to conclude this message with a very simple statement. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I can't possibly improve on that.